Well, we've been going through a series, Proverbs from the Preacher, and we just got done in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to go into chapter 8 now, and we're kind of in an interesting setup here, so I want to do a little bit of small recap, but go ahead and open up your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. That's where we're going to be. To set up this situation just a little bit, there's wisdom in three things that we looked at in chapter 7. After the initial get going, starting in verse 15, because chapter 7, 1 through 14 really just kind of expresses the general direction as to where Solomon is now trying to drive the people of Israel. Okay, so he's setting the stage for drawing out all these different findings and everything that he's had within his investigation. And starting in verse 15 through the end of chapter 7, he lays out three different things about wisdom. The first one that we looked at is wisdom, or the wisdom of fearing God, that there's wisdom in fearing God first and foremost. Know who it is that made you. Know who it is that you vow. If you make a vow, whose name are you sticking to that? Make sure that you faithfully hold to it, and you better have a proper view of the fear of God. There's a man that I had an opportunity to talk to shortly after delivering that message about fearing God. And it's not something that it was the first time for me to hear. I've heard this statement many times before. Well, you know, because I believe in God, I don't fear God. Because I know Jesus Christ, I don't fear God anymore. I want you to listen to this starting in verse 12 and 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, because this subject's going to come up again. Listen to what it says here. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Solomon's proposing this as if it is very okay to still have a very healthy fear of God. That goes for the righteous man just as much as it does the sinner. They're both called to fear God. Notice the warning that comes out of verse 13. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days with a shadow, because he does not what? Fear God. Do you realize that there's a warning with not properly fearing God in your daily life? You know, I liken this a little bit. Again, we need to do this to set the stage appropriately, to my father. God is our heavenly father, and there's a lot of things that I can see in my earthly relationship with my own father that relate to what happens between me and God the Father. My dad, he was never going to disown me. I was always going to be his. I will always be his son. Now, our role, it looks different and changes throughout the course of life. But I remember growing up, right? And I think any young man in here, if you have a good father figure in your life, you know something. You're scared of your dad. I remember, again, he'd never disown me, but I remember one time I did not do something very pleasing to my mother. And I remember my mom just in tears saying, just wait till your father gets home. Now, this was in the morning. And so my brother Jacob and I, we looked at each other. We're like, well, we'll just kind of smooth things over. It'll be good. We'll see. By the end of the day, all will be well. It'll be fine. Now, my brother and I did have a general fear of my father. My father was a good father figure, I believe, raising us up. He took very seriously being in the Word. There's a lot of great things. But there was a part of our fear that was missing, and it was going to get resolved that night. Okay, my dad came home. Jacob and I, we had chosen to just do some cleanup things around the house, maybe smooth some things over with my mother based on the things that had happened earlier in the day. And I remember my dad came in and he calmly set down his stuff from work. And I think I've said this before to you, but just again, proper view here. He just looks very plainly. He calls Jacob and I over and he says, hey guys, come here. And he just says it just like that. And in a moment's notice, he had us by the collar and up against the wall. And he said, that is my wife. He goes, don't you ever think about doing that again. He goes, I brought you into this world and I can sure take you out. And I remember looking in his eyes and thinking, oh my goodness, I think he's serious. With our Heavenly Father, let's not forget that in Hebrews it talks about what a good father role looks like. And guess what? God is the one that actually sets the example. And it talks about how you know that you're one of his children. Why? Because he has the power to and does act on scourging his own. Why? to direct them away from what could cause even more harm or detriment to them and driving them towards things of righteousness. We are to have a healthy fear of God. Anyone that says, no, I don't need to fear God, they are playing the fool immediately. All of Scripture tells us that in wisdom we ought to have a healthy fear of God. The second thing that we looked at in chapter 7 was that wisdom, that there's a humility, there's wisdom in humility. And starting in verses 19 to 22, we saw that actually being humble is setting the stage for recognizing in a low position who you are before God, sets you in a spot where now you're ready and you're willing to listen to gain counsel, to gain wisdom. Humility is actually the mark of a person ready to learn and to grow. They're actually open-minded. They're not closed-minded. They're open-minded. They're able and ready to learn and to gain wisdom to know how they might go about a certain course of action. That text that we looked at actually speaks about a man that's righteous in his own eyes, powerful in his own way. He has no need of counsel. He shut off counsel from anyone else because he thinks he has it all. And we looked back even earlier in Ecclesiastes, how it's taken from that king and it's given to the wise lad instead of that foolish king that's supposed to be wise and has nothing left because he won't seek out counsel and wants to keep people under the thumb. So there's a wisdom that's in humility. Matter of fact, you gain wisdom when you start by being humble. And the third thing that we looked at from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is the wisdom of knowing God, knowing God. I want to just briefly cover this. Last week when we talked about this, we talked about two paths. There's the woman of wisdom, which is often related to the narrow way. And then there's the woman that's the seductress or evil woman that's also associated to the broad way. There's many ways to go wrong. And that's because there's only one way to be right. There's many ways to be wrong, and that's because there's only one way to be right. And what we looked at, we saw that both of the women are calling out. When we looked at both of these types of women from Scripture, and they're both put out there as types of women because there's a drawing effect that's supposed to be there. Both of them are calling out, but only one of them has something of substance to give. Only one of them actually fulfills the promise in which they call out to you for. The seductress, she'll call out to you, but she's elusive. You never actually get what she promises. Why? Because there's nothing there that she can give you except for death itself, which, by the way, is not a promotion. Who purposely chases after hell and says, I want all that? No. So there's two different paths. The woman of wisdom, which is the narrow way, and the seductress, the one that's going to entice you down the broad way in her many different forms. And I would argue that all three of these different things, aspects of wisdom, if you will, we're going to see all three of them at play through the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's going to be true even for today when we dive into the text today. So wisdom's lesson in subjection. Now, in today's time, and if we go back to 2020, the year, right? The year, if you will, where everything went into lockdown, all this kind of stuff. There was so much regulation. And by the way, it was probably the heaviest year of my lifetime that I've heard people talk about subjection to government. Well, how much do I have to subject myself to the government? How much do I have to subject myself to any authority, any earthly authority? There was many people where they were talking about even subjection to their own church leaders, because church leaders, they were trying to make decisions. They weren't always right decisions. And so you had people sitting in church pews and everything else deciding, what do I do? Who do I follow? Where do I go? Why do I do that? And all these different things. And so actually, it's interesting to me, but Ecclesiastes shows itself applicable because he actually talks about the wisdom and lessons that come out of being wise in how to be subjective to something or someone. In this case, he's actually going to use world government power, okay, a governmental power to draw out this picture. To set the stage on this, Francis Schaeffer has a book, A Christian Manifesto. I think it's a fabulous book. I think you guys ought to read it. If you have the time to read, read A Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer. There's some interesting things that he points out. One of the things that he points out is that what makes you think that as a Christian you have a right to act outside of subjection to a government that you're placed under by God if you haven't first been demonstrating the message of the gospel to the ones in which you're in subjection to. In other words, if you're unwilling to share the gospel with your neighbors, with the people that you're in close community with the people that God has put in your life, if you're unwilling to share the gospel with them, but then you want to complain when the world imposes itself on you, what right do you have to retaliate? You didn't do what you could have done when the time was there. Think about that. That's really interesting. But then for some of us, I would say, and the Bible would call this the remnant, if you will, and it speaks mostly to the people of Israel, although that term can be in some cases applied to other people within the body of Christ that have remained faithful, that are walking with the Lord. They're doing as the Lord has said. They're going out and they're sharing the gospel. They're desiring to grow in the Lord. Is there a time in which subjection to a local government changes in the way that it looks or how you respond, or a time to, in quote-unquote, retaliate? Well, the Bible speaks to that too, and Ecclesiastes is going to bring this up. Francis Schaeffer approaches this subject, and it's something that many theologians throughout the course of time have also addressed. Matthew Henry is a great example. Matthew Henry was alive during the 1600s over in England. If you're familiar with that time frame, this was a setting of nonconformists. What were they nonconformists to, by the way? Does anyone know? 1600s in England. What? It wasn't just the Catholic Church. It was actually specifically the Anglican Church. It was a government-ran church. And so the government had to say on how the church was to operate and how it was to go. Well, I have a question to you. Whoever gave government the authority to choose how church was going to go? It's not in Scripture. And so you had a group of theologians, pastors, church leaders that understood that, hey, this is not right as things are going. And by the way, interpretations are changing because the king is saying that this is what we ought to do, but God's word is saying something directly different. What actually was happening is that government was putting themselves, kings and rulers were putting themselves above the authority of Scripture, and yet we see that all authority flows down from God and from his word. We're not to supersede that. And yet government powers had. It's really interesting to me because Matthew Henry, he did not have an easy life. A lot of times we look back at these old theologians and we think, wow, they must have had it all together, and we don't actually study what their life was like. Matthew Henry, his first wife died of smallpox shortly after giving birth to their first child. Then he remarried and his first two children passed away before they even reached a year old. Then they had a few more children, and then later on he had a fourth child pass away, Anne was her name, and all of these different deaths that he was associated with happened before he reached 31 years of age. And yet he's a theologian that was known for standing firmly on the Word of God, that the Word of God is the authority. It gave him his basis for why he would operate. He was one of the nonconformists of that day, which is funny because that term gets used today in a different light. But he was one of the nonconformists. But within his nonconforming, he still had this about him that the Lord has still given me a government in which I'm subjection under. And so I'm to make known God's authority over them so that way they can operate as a government effectively better, in which I can find myself subjecting to their authority, but within the parameters of God's word. How many of us are willing to make known to those people that were around? God's word is the authority. We're to go and remind them. Hey, I'm willing to subject to you, but it's within the authority of God's word. If you go outside of that, I've got a higher standard in which I'm called to. But yet we're unwilling in many cases. We love compromise. We get a little bit of ground. What happened last year? The overturning of Roe versus Wade. And all the Christians said, woohoo! Yes, great! Do you realize that 1 in 5 births that take place, out of every 5 children born, there's one that's put to death through abortion? That's happening still now in America. Think about that. That's still happening. Now, I'm very grateful because the most recent study shows that 32,000 more babies are being born than were aborted. Okay? that would have been aborted. 32,000 more. That's great. That's wonderful. But if we compromised in too low of a spot instead of still speaking out, still standing boldly, do we think the fight is over for godliness and righteousness? Again, I think that this text speaks to some things, and we're going to try to maybe put three general categories. Again, just to kind of speak to where we're going, the telescope was drawn in. We had a broad scope view in chapter 7, if you will. It's drawn in the most. And now we're just going to move to a magnification of 2 in that telescope. We're just going to get a little bit deeper. And so even what he discusses now, it's actually going to come up again, but it's going to be with more depth later on. So we're going to look at it in a general category today, since that's where the text kind of has us. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 to 5. Says this, "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure." Proper time and procedure. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at verse 1 here. And this is going to walk us into three principles that I want to give us as it regards governmental subjection, or just subjection, if you will, in a godly, wise way. Verse 1 tells us something. It says, "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter?" Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretations of a matter? What is Solomon saying? Solomon is speaking of himself here up front. He's talking about being the king, and God has given him this wisdom, if you will, a great amount of wisdom. It's known among all the nations of his lifetime that he is the one that bears the most wisdom on all of earth. Matter of fact, throughout the course of history, we can look back and we can say that perhaps he was both the wisest man apart from Christ that walked the face of this planet, and also the richest man that walked the face of this planet. And so Solomon is speaking here about wisdom, but he's also doing it in a general way. He wants people to acknowledge that God has given him a special allotment of wisdom. Yes. But he's also saying this in a way to welcome them into, you can have wisdom too. You can have wisdom too. It's not just for him. So he's inviting them in. And he says this again, "A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." The first thing I think that we need to discuss here is, where does wisdom and interpretations come from? He's talking about a wise man, right? Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Well, who does? Who does? I think we have a couple examples in Scripture that we can look at. The first one is Joseph. If you have your Bible, go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 41. When I think about interpretations, I think of dreams and things like that that happened during the course of the Old Testament, even some in the New Testament as well, when God illumines different things. And I think what we're going to find here is that even these people themselves that gained a form of wisdom and had the ability to interpret dreams and all these different things, they always turned the glory to one individual in particular. So Genesis chapter 41, we'll kind of skip around here, but verse 16 says this, "Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me.'" He's saying that the interpretation that you're looking for, it's not found in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Where does the interpretation, where does the wisdom lie? It lies in God. Skip ahead to verse 25. Verse 25, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" Joseph is just making this known. He's saying, this is God's interpretation. This is God's wisdom. This is not me. And it goes on even further. Verse 28, "It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Again, this is all godly wisdom. Now notice something in verse 38 to 40, because when you constantly press against a world with godly wisdom, which is a directive from God, not ourselves, this is what the response is most of the time. Not all the time. There's unsaved people, they're going to press back and they're going to do wicked, evil things. But notice Pharaoh now acknowledges where he didn't before, the God of Joseph. Listen to this in verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So notice he notices now it's not Joseph as much as it is the divine spirit in Joseph, the God of Joseph. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." That's it. So he becomes second in command. But Pharaoh himself acknowledges the God of Joseph, not Joseph himself, the God of Joseph. You know, when I read accounts like that, I think to myself, if someone was talking about me to someone else, would they talk about the God of Josh Heisterkamp, or would they talk about Josh Heisterkamp? And I have to say, there's so many times, and even this last week, and a matter of fact, just two nights ago, I was really just mulling this over, and I was thinking, man, Josh, you have stuck out way too much. Take a back seat. Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. He's another one that I think is worth. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Starting in verse 17, we'll just again skip around just kind of like we did with Joseph. Now, Daniel, one of the things we see about both Joseph and Daniel is that they're first given to the Lord. They're first given to the Lord. They find themselves useful vessels in the Lord's hand. Verse 17, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." So who's the one that gave them this wisdom, this ability to interpret? Whose was it? It was God's. He's the one that sources it. He's the one that's giving it. Then we go to Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. And again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's big first dream, right? And he tells all of his wise men, if you will, so-called wise men, magicians, conjurers, all these different things, sorcerers. He tells them, "Hey, I had this dream, but you need to tell me what the dream was so that I can trust you, and then you can tell me its interpretation." And they're saying, we can't do that. No one does that. He goes out on a rampage. He's going to kill them all because he's saying, "You're supposed to know these things, and you can't even prove to me that you would know them. You're going to make up a story." Daniel gets word of it. This is what it says, starting in verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Verse 19. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed God of heaven." Blessed the God of heaven. These men acknowledged that wisdom, interpretations, and the way to respond to different things that are going on in life is sourced by God and God alone. Wisdom is God's gift to those who would receive it. That's a wonderful blessing to think about. Really, when I think about the second part of verse 1 in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and really what it's saying, it kind of takes me back to verse 19 of chapter 7. "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." And yet we see in the end of this one, "A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." A wise man has a unique strength, doesn't he? The strength that comes from godly wisdom illumines the soul and the face of the man. By the way, Moses, wasn't his face lit up when he received wise counsel from the Lord as to what is righteous and what is unrighteous? How one ought to go about their daily living? The Ten Commands all summed up in one and then two things to follow, the second thing to follow. The first thing being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? Driving to the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And everything hangs on those two. Did you take a look at the Ten Commandments and tell me if the Ten Commandments don't align with those two things? Those two things. when you find yourself so delighted in God, knowing who he is, pressing towards who he is, the wisdom of knowing God as we've been talking about, and you desire to press in and to know God more, isn't it interesting how knowing God more causes your faith to grow deeper and deeper? That taproot grows further and further down. The roots that grow out from it grow wider and wider, and all of a sudden you become immovable, strong, built up, firm in the Lord. It's really interesting. So Solomon's bringing all this out. Why is he doing this before he goes in to talk about subjection? He's saying this because you have the ability, like him, to gain wisdom. He found himself at the end of his life realizing in wisdom that even himself as the king, that he too is in subjection to the king, God himself. And he would find himself under the authority of the king. And he's also welcoming them and saying, hey, look, come under subjection. He's welcoming them to follow along. Verse 2, listen to this. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. This is kind of an interesting one to really approach. But Solomon, again, he hasn't done a good job during his reign. You'd think Israel has all this wealth and all this prosperity going on. And you'd think, wow, Israel is really something. And what Solomon is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes is, oh no, we've gone a long way off course, and it is not going to go well for us if we maintain where we're going. There needs to be a change here. And he acknowledges before everyone, hey, follow me. There's an oath before God that the family line of mine is going to continue on for all of eternity. Summed up through Christ himself, by the way, the line of David. So there's prophecy about that. I think about something, though. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that God is the one that raises up kings, and he's also the one that casts them down. So who's the one that actually put any authority above you and I as far as an earthly scale? It was God. I think for some of us, we look at our current presidency and we say, how could God have done that? Again, I take you back to a statement from John Calvin, one that we better learn to take to heart. When God wants to judge a wicked nation, he gives it a wicked ruler. Think about that. Why is our nation where it is at? It's because we, the church, didn't take serious our role. That's why we are where we are. But it's interesting to me that when we talk about these things in general, God still knows the remnant. He still knows those that have been faithful. And he constantly promises them blessing. He doesn't say that you're going to be removed from persecution, but he does promise that the end will go well. That's a wonderful blessing. So there is a few things that we can pull away from this. So I've got three different things. You know what? Reminder here from J.I. Packer. I wanted to put this up there. I kind of forgot about it till now. J.I. Packer, knowing God, and this is the statement I gave you last week. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own. This is a true statement. This is a really good thing to dwell on here. And this is why Solomon's calling us to wisdom, even in this subject of subjection. Because we understand it's part of God's call in our daily life. And it's to see organization as we happen. Think about it. If there was no speed limit and everyone could drive however they wanted to on the roads and there's no hash marks and everything else, all these little rules, I don't like them personally, right? I wish they'd get away with them. But the thing is, are they good? Yeah. There's a good there. There's a certain rule. And by the way, you can choose to ignore that rule and guess what happens? You're going to get pulled over anyway. And there's going to be a law held against you. It's a good thing. But all of these things are in place. Even government itself, we see that it falls under God. So I find myself first and foremost acknowledging, why am I here? Because God has placed me here. For what purpose? For his glory. Why has he saved me? Again, to his glory, but also to my benefit. And one day he's coming back. And I use those basic principles, those basic statements and truths from Scripture to govern how I respond to everything, including a governmental situation. And it helps sum up a lot of the what should I do because this is what's happening. Just walk it through those basic principles. John chapter 17, verse 3, I gave you this text last week. This is eternal life, that they may know you, know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God wants you to know him, and in knowing him, you see more clearly for all of the daily situations. So three principles of subjection as we now get into this subject of governmental subjection. The first one, God has ordained governmental leaders within his sovereign and eternal plan. This actually comes out of verse 2. It says this, I say, keep the command of the king. Why? Because of the oath before God. First and foremost, he's talking about the reign of David's family, the Davidic line. That is one of God's promise. It was going to remain. Whether you like it or not, he's saying, my family line is going to remain on the throne. So you might want to learn to fall under subjection to it. You could try to create your own power against it, but God has said for all of eternity, my family line is going to hold the throne. You might want to find yourself in subjection to it. But is it also not a statement to you and I that God has placed the authority that we have over us as well, that is also part of his declared plan for you and me? Yes. And again, Daniel brings that out. Romans 13 reaffirms it, that there is a governmental power in which God has permitted over you and I. That's true. So we need to learn to get with the program. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13. I want us to see something that's actually going to walk us into principle number 2. You'll want to hold your finger in Ecclesiastes 8. We'll be bouncing back and forth. And Romans does have a lot to say on this subject. And so we'll find ourselves in the book of Romans a decent amount as we continue on here. And I want us to observe the things that are in the text. And I also want us to observe the things that are not in the text that sometimes we assume because it's easier for us, right? Starting in verse 1, it says this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There we have it as a direct command to you and I in the new church age, right? For there is no authority except from God. So the highest authority is who? God. God is the highest authority. And those which exist are established by God. So we see that all of the rest of the nations, all of the rulers, all of the people that have some form of authority or power, it is God who has allowed them to be in the position that they're in. It doesn't say that they do everything justly and perfectly. It doesn't say that they're going to be a person saved by the grace of God, that it's only people that are Christians. It doesn't say that. It just says that God is in charge of it all, that he bears the sovereign authority over all authorities. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, as Revelation talks about. Goes on in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That's interesting. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We need to put this in context. The context is that government is doing as it's supposed to do. And when government is doing as it's supposed to do, you are to find yourself listening and obeying. I don't like that stinking speed limit out there. But you know what? There's nothing ungodly about it. And that is an authority position that's been put over top of me. So I need to abide by it. Let's go on here. For rulers are not a cause of fear. That's interesting. That's interesting. They're not a cause for fear, as is God, for good behavior, but for evil. So if you do find yourself doing things that are not godly, not in subjection to the one that's in authority over you, then yes, there ought to be a fear. But only for those that are doing evil. Notice for the godly one that's acting in righteousness, that has to stand opposed to the government because of something that they're doing, that is outside of the authority that God has given them. Notice that they're not called to fear government. Actually, the reason why they're choosing to follow God is because of a fear of God most above the rest. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. It doesn't say do as they tell you no matter what. It says do what is good. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I have a question in here. Does it say anything about the government establishing what is actually good and evil? Do they get to determine what is good and evil? Is that in the text? No. So when a government authority all of a sudden begins to redefine what is good and what is evil, is that something that you find yourself in subjection to? No. No, it is not. God has established what is right and wrong. He alone is holy and perfect and blameless. He is light and in him is no darkness. He is the one that sources all goodness. He's what we call omnibenevolent. Omnibenevolent, not just all good. He sources good. There is no good but from him. And if something tries to counteract his goodness, it is equally evil as God is good. Think about that. The chasm is inseparable. I mean, just so far, you cannot jump over that chasm. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, again, talking about a government doing as it's supposed to do, adhering to its principle built in by God, not only because of wrath, but also for your conscience sake. Look, this is for your benefit. I remember there was a season in my life in which I did not do as I ought to have been doing. And you know what? I got in the good habit of doing this. Always looking over my shoulder, wondering who's there. Because I had guilt on the inside because I knew what I was doing wasn't right. I knew what I was doing wasn't right. And so I began looking over. And then it goes on and even talks about paying taxes. Man, I've had a lot of words lately to say about taxes, haven't I? And I apologize about that. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's not a fun one. It's not a fun one. Can that be done unjustly, though? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Were the American revolutionaries, were they right in acting the way that they did? Did you realize that there's a lot of theologians today that would say no? But it's interesting because the actions that were being done against them, were they godly, righteous actions that the government was performing against them? No, it was not. So did they have the right to do as they did? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. I find this all very interesting. And again, we go through God's word and we begin to garner wisdom for how we might respond. But first and foremost, we must, principle one, acknowledge that God has ordained whatever power it is that I find myself under. And by the way, it's all part of God's sovereign and eternal plan. Second principle that we see happens in verses 3 and 4. God has given the right to governmental authorities to bear the sword. We've already kind of brought this out from chapter 13. But you can expect that if you're unwilling to find yourself in subjection to a governing authority, it is going to bear its sword against you. And it's got a mighty sword, and it's a sword that's given by God. It's interesting to me because he says this in verses 3 and 4. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. He's saying, hold the phone. Be careful. Before you act, you might want to use counsel. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. That's talking about the king in that time, and for governmental authorities, as it may regard us. They're going to do as they see fit. By the way, one of the things we ought to learn to do that might cause us to just bear with them a little bit better and maybe even to pray for them is realize that a lot of the decisions that are made by unsaved people that are happening right now. And so if you want to see a real change happen at a governmental level, give them the gospel. Maybe think about giving them the gospel. How do they have a basis for anything different in life unless they too see God as the sovereign authority over all things? But they're going to do as they see fit. See, the word of the king is authoritative. Who will say to him, what are you doing? And again, which one of you, if the government in its power that it has came after you, who is going to be able to stand against it? It's kind of an interesting principle here. Again, we acknowledge they're not always going to use the sword right. They're given the sword, but we're talking about God giving an authoritative power to people that are unsaved. Sometimes they'll use it well, and they'll abide by the morals that God has set in place and on the heart of every man, just as it is said in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And sometimes they're not going to. But nonetheless, God has given them the sword. So you might want to be very wise. You might want to calculate every decision that you make and how you respond to a power that God has put in place. Very interesting. again, this always helps me just a little bit, but if you go to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, actually 11 and 12. Sometimes we get in this knack of like, yeah, but what about them, God? Like, look at what they're doing. Like, why do I have to put up with this? Why do I have to be in subjection to it? How are they getting away with this? Look at verses 10, the end of verse 10, and then 11 and 12. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, Paul reminds these people in Rome who are being subjected to Rome in all of its principles right now, standing firm, understanding they're going to be persecuted for standing firm, knowing that the government was going to hold the sword in an unworthy manner. And he says this, so then each one of us, there's something that we're supposed to keep in mind. Remember that we will all give an account of himself, each person, to God. And that means those governing authorities too. They too are going to stand before God. They have a judgment day coming. They have a judgment day coming. And it's to this that later on, again, as I already mentioned from verses 12 and 13, it is going to go well for the one that remained wise before the Lord. It will not go well for the one that did not find a fear of God in them. We need to remember those things. It walks into the third principle for us. The third principle, God does not call earthly authorities sovereign. We should keep that in mind. He does not call earthly authorities sovereign. And therefore, there may be a time for opposition because God alone is sovereign. And yet, we know something about earthly authorities. They love to play the position of sovereign. They want more, don't they? Let's be honest. Before we point the finger at government, we like it when we have more power in our own lives too, don't we? We can be really quick to say, well, look at them, always trying to take more. How about look at your own life? Where are we trying to take more from God being the authority of our life? Maybe see a change in our own lives first, and then we can justly look, as Matthew 7 talks about, the one that's near to us, that maybe has a speck of sawdust in their eye when we have a plank sitting in our own, right? But with that, we need to understand something. God does not call earthly authorities sovereign, and therefore there may be a time for opposition. My question is, have you worked through principles 1 and 2 first? Have you gone to the Lord in wisdom and counsel? Have you made known godly counsel to those authorities in calling them to change? Have you gone to your neighbors? Have you gone to your friends? Have you made known the message of the gospel? And then again, to refer back to a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote, A Christian Manifesto, I think he lays it out very well. In this case here, basically, he's using godly principles. He's using godly scripture. He quotes several passages. He even quotes several theologians from the past. There is a time in which you're not able to flee. You've tried to protest. You've tried to stand and make godly principles known, godly standard, godly wisdom known. There's been that time. It's come and gone. You have an opportunity to flee, but now that's shut. Think about this. If you want to try to leave America right now, this may scare a few of you, so I'm sorry if it does, but think about this. You want to try to leave America. Do you realize, okay, it is very easy to get into America. It's almost impossible to get out without having protocol from government. You have to have passports. You have to have all these different things. Think about it. If they wanted to keep you here, could they keep you here? Oh, yeah. Absolutely, they could. So if something does move further, and we can expect as believers, knowing where the world's going and how God, like what he said, it's not yet the time of the Amorites, that it hasn't come to full fruition. He says that in Genesis when he's given a promise to Abram. He tells him, hey, look, this land is going to be yours, but the time of the Amorite has not yet fully arrived, meaning the judgment against the Amorites. That same thing is also here for the world right now. God's still desiring to do a work. He's still wanting to save people. The opportunity of the gospel is still there. And yet the time that the Lord has permitted before his judgment hasn't yet come to fulfillment yet. But it's going to, just as it did for the Amorite. It's going to. And so he sets up a few different pieces here. First off, has there been a protest? Have you made known God to the governing authorities? Secondly, have you taken an opportunity to flee if that was available to you? Well, what did the pilgrims do? They took an opportunity, and they did, and they saw something wonderful start out. Unfortunately, we forgot it. And then it moves to the third piece. When fleeing is gone, when you've already tried to position yourself with the government authority saying, recognize the Lord, recognize God, making God known, then yes, then it might be a time to actually retaliate. But it's always under the authority of God. It's always with godly purpose. It's always with godly purpose. It ought to motivate every action that we have. And that's where I find in verses 3 through 5. So listen to this again. Just pick out a couple of these pieces real fast. It says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. That's interesting. It doesn't say, do not ever leave him. Do not ever leave your pledge of allegiance to a certain flag. Don't be in a hurry to do that. It doesn't say don't. It says don't be in a hurry to do it. Don't be quick. Think about these things. So the opportunity is there. Okay, go on. Do not join in an evil matter. He's saying don't go and do evil things just because, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? So again, we just see this constant counsel. Be slow about this decision before you go and do this type of action. But listen to verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. So when we walk in wisdom, we know when it's the right time to respond, and we also know the right way to respond. Two very important things, by the way. Two very important things. I would say for us as believers, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And then we also need to know that if it's time to act, and when it reaches that point, act. Go. Have something come out in your life. But again, I take you through all three principles, and I say, where are the first two? Do you have any right to acting out on that third if the first two were never there? If you never held, by the way, one of the ways you show your subjection to a government authority, recognizing that it's actually God ordained, is by reminding them of their role while you're in subjection to them. There's been many times, this goes for the household too, there's been many times where my wife has had to come to me and say, you're the man. You're supposed to make this decision. We've talked about it. It's time. What are you going to do? She's done her role. She remained submissive. But yet she counseled me on my own. By the way, it was a great encouragement to me. And then all of a sudden I would respond as I was supposed to. How are you expecting a government to respond if you haven't even approached them about these things or different people in your life, whatever it may be? Again, you can't operate on the third principle without the first two. So in this, I would say this. Our first call is to a heart's devotion to the Lord and to his kingdom, because that ultimately is what sets up how you approach anything else that God has ordained and puts in your life. Our first call is to the hearts and devotion that are given to the Lord and to his kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, we learn that there's 7,000 that the Lord had said were set aside to himself that had never bowed the knee to false idols that were set up by the governmental powers. And God's telling that to Elijah, who thought himself all alone. And these people were called the remnant because they remained faithful, faithful. Throughout the course of the Old Testament, there's many times in which this remnant shows themselves, constantly standing in the opposition of the governmental power while still being in subjection to it, willing to take on persecution, willing to struggle through life. Why? To make God known. Why? Because it's to his glory. They understood first and foremost, as J.I. Packer talked about, that why am I here? That I might know God and bring him glory. And he has built me for his purposes, to bring him glory, and yes, also for my benefit. This is what defines the remnant, those people that are called the remnant of God. Joshua said this in Joshua 24, 15. Go ahead. Oh, you know what? This gets misquoted a lot, so go ahead and turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. A lot of people will quote the second half of this. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, right? That's not the full verse. That's not the full verse. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. I'm going to start for our purposes. I'm going to start in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. What is the basis? Devotion to God first and foremost, right? Fear God. There we see it again. Fear the Lord. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Keep in mind, when some of the people left Egypt, they decided that they wanted to take some of their foreign gods with them. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. So he lays out everything before them. Says, hey, look, you've got all these gods. We crossed over the river, right, the Jordan. We went into the promised land, and God said wherever we put our foot, wherever we're willing to trust him and to follow him, he will give us that land. It is already ours, he says. It's interesting because at the end of Joshua, we're actually learning something. They didn't take God very seriously. They didn't even actually take all the promised land that God had given them. They didn't trust God enough. They fell short. They began already to be absorbed by some of the gods of the different people of the land that they went into. And so he actually brings out the God of the Amorites. Listen to this. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Why? Because they were already taking women from those tribes. They were told not to. But they did anyway. They didn't do away with some of these groups that were very evil. They were demonic. They were demonic. By the way, they killed kids. They killed children. Abortions were nothing. They didn't mind having a child be born and then sawn in two as long as it was part of a peace treaty. We still have many of these artifacts today to prove it. And he's saying, you're wanting to choose between the God of the Amorites and the God that we know of Israel, who has made us a nation. He's saying, make your choice. But he says, as the leader of Israel at that time, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Joshua made a decision that his first devotion would be God and God alone. From there comes all authority. And he remembered something. One day, every one of us will stand before God. Every governmental authority that you've ever had over you, every power that you have over you in any way, remember this because it will do us well. One day, they too will give an account. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, when 2020 hit, there's a lot of pastoral leaders, there's a lot of churches that they started making decisions, and not every one of them were liked. So what do I do? Remain in subjection. As long as it is within parameters of Scripture and adorning yourself with godly character, remain in submission. Why? Because they will stand before God for the decisions that they make. It's not easy because the call ultimately in that is to live peaceable among men. That's kind of an interesting one. As best as possible, remain at peace with all men. So how? I guess I have one question for you here as we close it out. How are you being prepared for necessary daily decisions in your life like the ones we're talking about now? 2020 came pretty quick, didn't it? That happened fast, really fast. And it caused us to really question a lot of different ways of how we would respond to things. I remember people saying, well, the Lord's obviously returning this year, right? So they threw funding and everything out the window. Who cares? Buy it all, do whatever, because it was just a frenzy. No one was prepared. No one was prepared. So how are you being prepared for necessary daily decisions that are going to come about in your life if they haven't already? The first thing that I would submit to you is be in the Word. Be in the Word. I was. It's interesting to me because this subject, I had an opportunity on Friday evening to talk with a young man. I was at the CAM basketball game. I had a young man that I was able to talk with for a little bit. And he began to ask a whole bunch of questions. He has a friend that's going to the Methodist Bible College over in Lincoln. And then his family comes from that background as well. And he just had several questions. And he quoted a verse. I'm putting it in quotations for a reason, air quotes. He said a verse, and he said, this is a verse that I've always heard. He goes, but I don't know where it's found. He goes, do you know where that one's found? I said, well, I know what verse you're talking about. I said, but the way that you're saying it, it's nowhere in Scripture. Because it's been completely rephrased. I said, but here's that text as it actually is. And I got out my phone, took it to the Bible app, and I showed him. I said, hey, if you open up your Bible, you'll see it read just like this. He goes, well, that's way different than I memorized it. I said, yeah, but which one's right? Which one's right? It's interesting to me. You open up the Word of God, you see it as it actually says it is. By the way, I can make a lot of mistakes. So you should take the things that I talk about from the pulpit, take them back, open up the Word of God. I went on and actually presented a great opportunity to share the gospel with a young man. Why? Because I said, it's not my authority. This isn't my opinion of what happens next, because everyone's got their opinion. Over 1,900 registered denominations of Christianity in America. He goes, well, that's disgusting. I said, I agree, because there's only one God, and we answer to that same God no matter who you are. And he's given us his word. So what do you care about my word? Open up his word. I said, can you read and see and find the same answers that I have found? He's like, I said, think about it. Can you read the same words that I'm reading? He goes, well, yeah. I said, then you can find the same answers that I can find. So how do I know how to be prepared? Get into the Word of God. Find answers. Ask questions. Great thing. Ask questions. And then go to the Word of God to seek out answers. Psalm 119, 105 tells us what? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then what does it say in verse 106? Anyone? Totally forgotten? Okay. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. The psalmist is sold out to God's word, literally being the thing, and he is known. He wants to be known for living out whatever God has said ought to be done next. He wants to be known that way. Again, this goes back to how would you be known? If you were like Joseph and Daniel, how would you be known when the authority comes and says, I know that guy. I don't really actually know him as much as I know the God of him, though. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're to be what? Not transformed to this world, or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In what? Scripture. Built up in the Word of God. And it leads to the second thing. Be in prayer. This is the forgotten piece. I honestly believe people will do I'm going to read for 20 days. I'm going to commit to reading for 20 minutes for 20 days. And maybe I'll change that habit of reading. Will they gain anything out of it? Yes. Yes. But for some reason, the subject of prayer is missing in the Christian's life. I don't get it. Because everywhere in Scripture, God says, hey, look, come to me in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, with prayer and supplication, right? Casting all your cares upon him, we're told to do. The Psalms are filled with prayers. Matter of fact, most of the Psalms are prayers. That's really interesting to me. Leads us to the third component. Keep your eyes open. John, just going to give you a few passages here real quick. John chapter 17. This is what it says in verses 15 to 21. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Again, pointing us back to the need for Scripture. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What is this text saying? What it's saying is, look, be in the Word of God, see it daily changing you for who you are, and it teaches you how to respond, so much so that then the world sees and says, wow, those people are of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, we went through this a few years ago, but God doesn't tell you to not associate with anyone from the world. No, because then he'd have to actually remove you from the world. He left you here for a reason. He left you here for a reason. So keep your eyes open that when he opens a door, you can walk through it. 1 Peter 3:15, being prepared to give a defense. This isn't someone coming to you and saying, hey, I'm putting you on court. No, it's actually the other way around. You're supposed to be getting prepared, knowing Jesus Christ, sanctifying the Lord in your heart, setting him apart, knowing him more and more regularly and routinely. And it's an active statement, meaning that I'm going to go out with a defense. I'm going to go out with a testimony. Hey, you need to know what God's done in my life. Hey, I would love to tell you what's happened today. how the Lord has just performed this marvelous thing, whatever it may be. That's something we're actively called to. How do you know when to speak those things? Keep your eyes open. So you're in the Word of God, you're in prayer, and then you're watching for when He opens a door. For when He opens the door. And when He opens a door, you walk through it. You walk through it. It's as simple as that. Wisdom, lessons, and subjection. Again, the three principles, very plain and simple. But we need to adhere to the fact that God has put a governing authority over us. We should make known to the governing authority what their role is and who gave it to them and how it's to be fulfilled. With that, we need to understand that, yeah, they're not always going to do it right. They're not always going to do it well. And there may be a time to respond to that in a very specific and not always very easy way, most often a very difficult way. But it all starts with, where have you sanctified the Lord first and foremost as God, sovereign over all of creation, setting aside in humility everything that you want to be in yourself? You respond and you say, Lord, this is all about you. Even these governmental officials, one day they have to go before you. I would rather make you known to them that they might learn to respond to you as well. Is that really our heart of hearts? Because that's ultimately where the beginning spot of subjection to God's governing authority first. Let's pray.